Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible with you today, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you today, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Isaiah 49, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful time of year as we've had the opportunity to reflect on and celebrate the coming of your Son into the world. All that his coming meant, all that his coming means, all that his coming will mean for us, Lord. Father, I thank you for the opportunities that we had to share this holiday with family members and with friends, for the gifts that were shared in imitation of the gift that you gave us in Jesus. And Father, now as we sit on the precipice of a new year, I pray that you prepare us for that new year, that we would go into it aware of our Savior, that he stands with us, that our relationship with him is secure, that he has plans for us in this new year, that we can trust in him. And Father, I pray that as I preach your word today, that your Holy Spirit would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that he would move to bring the understanding that only he can bring, Lord. And I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The passage we just read is a messianic passage, a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Though at the time he was writing it, Isaiah was writing about himself. So why then is the passage considered a messianic prophecy? Well, as in the case with nearly all of messianic prophecy, the reason the writer's words are seen as applying to a future person or event is because the immediate person or event never lives up fully to the passage's words. There was a partial fulfillment of that person or event described in the passage, but never the fullness or fulfillment of which the passage speaks. And that truth applies to the words that Isaiah speaks here in Isaiah 49. So first of all, let's look at the short-term meaning of Isaiah's words. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me." Can you imagine a clearer sense of purpose than Isaiah expresses with these words? Can you imagine a deeper recognition that you were created with destiny in mind? The Lord has called me from the womb, Isaiah writes. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And he said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will be glorified. And yet look at the very next statement in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Despite the fact that the Lord had called him from the womb, that God had made his mouth like a sharp sword, despite the fact that God had said to him, you are my servant in whom I will be glorified, Isaiah still felt like his life had counted for nothing. Whatever potential God had created in him, whatever dreams had been birthed in the recesses of his heart, he hadn't lived up to that potential. He hadn't realized those dreams. And I suppose if Isaiah's words had stopped right there, we could just chalk up his attitude to midlife crisis, to the bitterness and cynicism that often come to those struggling to come to grips with a life that hasn't lived up to expectations. But that's not where Isaiah's words stop. Isaiah goes on to write at the end of verse 4, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. In the very same verse, Isaiah expresses both the frustration he feels in his present circumstances as well as the reality that exists despite his frustration. Isaiah may feel like he has labored in vain and spent his strength for nothing and in vain, but God is still accomplishing his purposes through Isaiah's life, whether Isaiah realizes it or not. And that says a lot about Isaiah, to be able to continue to trust in the Lord's purposes, even though his present circumstances don't seem to be lining up with his expectations. Even though he isn't experiencing what he had thought God's purposes would mean for his life. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. That's how Isaiah really feels as he looks back upon that to which he has spent the years of his life. Words that seem to echo those of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. Yet then, in the very next breath, Isaiah writes at the end of chapter 49, verse 4, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Things may not be working out the way Isaiah had thought they would work out. He may feel like that he has given his life for nothing. And yet still he expresses this underlying confidence in God. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. So long as Isaiah is faithful to do that which God has called him to do, there will be reward. And Isaiah will be the instrument through which the work of God is accomplished. And that perspective expressed by Isaiah is one of both trust and humility. The willingness to acknowledge that the Creator has the wisdom and authority to use our lives however He sees fit. And that in that use, no matter how small in our eyes, there is purpose and dignity and reward. One of Jesus' parables illustrates this truth probably as well as any other passage in Scripture. It's the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. There's another parable that's very similar in Luke chapter 19 called the parable of the minas, but each parable really makes a different point. Both parables are about stewardship, about being faithful with the gifts that God has given. Because the talents given to the servants in Matthew chapter 25 and the minas given to the servants in Luke chapter 19 were actually monetary units in first century Israel. So in both passages, the servants are being entrusted with something of worth that belongs to another. However, there's a key difference in the two parables. In the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19, each of three servants is given the same amount of money. But in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, each servant is given a different amount of money. One is given 5 talents, one 2 talents, one talent. Just as in this life, each of us are given different abilities and different levels of those abilities. So I want you to go with me to Matthew 25, verse 19, and I want you to see what happens when the master returns. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Now obviously it doesn't work out well for the third servant in this passage. But what I want you to notice is what the master says to the other 2 servants. The one who'd been given 5 talents, who doubled them, and the one who'd been given 2 talents, who doubled them. To the first, who'd been given 5 talents and doubled them, he responds in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And to the one who was given 2 talents and doubled them, verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He says the same thing to both of them, because each took what he had been given and doubled it. And the reward is based on what each had done with that which he had been given, which shows the justice of God and the goodness of God. It means that you don't have to worry about how your life compares to another person's life. Let's say Dave. And Dave doesn't have to worry about how his life compares to Eastman's life. And Eastman doesn't have to worry about how his life compares to Paulette's life. And Paulette doesn't have to worry about how her life compares to Billy Graham's life. Billy Graham needed to have been all that God called Billy Graham to be. And Paulette needs to be everything that God has called Paulette to be. And Eastman needs to be all that God has called Eastman to be. And Dave needs to be all that God has called Dave to be. Just as you need to be all that God has called you to be. And that's what you'll be accountable for. Not what was expected in the life of another person, but what was expected in your life. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, he writes, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And the Apostle Paul writes this in the context of the fact that hero worship was beginning to take place in the early church. So the people were talking about they had been led to Christ through the Apostle Peter, or they'd been led to Christ through the Apostle Paul, or through another of the apostles. And the point that Paul wanted them to understand is, we're just servants of God. We're the workers. It's God's field. And as best I know, I'm doing what God's called me to do with the right attitude, but ultimately, only God truly knows my heart. And motivation enters into our reward. That which we've done with right motive gets rewarded, and that which we've done with wrong motive doesn't get rewarded. That which has been rewarded in this life, we've already achieved part of the reward because we got it in this life. That which isn't rewarded in this life can expect reward in the next life. You see, the danger we face when serving in a capacity or a place that we deem beneath our gifting, or in which there seems little correlation between effort and earthly reward, the danger we face is that we will either become envious of others and bitter and cynical toward our work and God, or we will leave off the work that God has called us to do and head out in a direction that seems more capable of giving us what we want or what we think we deserve. Both responses are manifestations of hubris and unhealthy pride, and a sure way to experience less than the purpose that God intends for your life. Those times of testing, those times in which we seem to be serving in ways and places that are less than appropriate for our giftings, or during seasons in which there seems to be little to show for the efforts we have expended, are necessary because they give us the opportunity to acknowledge our submission to and trust in God, and to evidence that we are His servants to be used however, whenever, wherever He sees fit. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "If any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, we're told, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So how does this manifest itself in practice? Well, let's say two people experience the same situation, serving in a place that seems below their potential or where effort doesn't seem to match reward. The humble man thanks God for the half glass of water that he's been given. The arrogant man looks at the same half glass and responds, "Who stole my water?" Then he sets about devising schemes as to how he can get what is rightfully his, which results in frustration, jealousy, bitterness, cynicism. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God speaks to Israel, "Why have you forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water?" It's a question that God is directing toward those who are looking to other sources of life than Him in order to find life. And yet the arrogant man will not only keep digging the broken cisterns, trying desperately to secure for himself the life he believes he deserves. He will also blame God or others when they don't give him what he was looking for, when he doesn't get what he believes was rightfully his. Proverbs 19:3 tells us, "The foolishness of a man twists his ways, but his heart frets against the Lord." On the other hand, what does the humble man experience? The man who acknowledges that his Creator and Redeemer has the authority to use his life however God chooses, and that in that use, whether he can see it in the short term or not, there is purpose and reward. Well, look in the next verse, Isaiah 49, verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, it's of note that at this point in the New King James Version, and maybe in your translation as well, the translators chose to again capitalize the pronouns which are not capitalized in verses 3 and 4. The pronouns in verses 1 and 2 are capitalized, and the pronouns in 5 and 6 are capitalized, but not those in verses 3 and 4. That's because this willingness to humble oneself before God is a manifestation of the character of the Messiah, which, as Philippians 2:7 tells us, that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So by coming to that place of a similar humility, Isaiah is not only becoming more Christ-like, but also is becoming the vessel through whom a prophecy of the coming Messiah can be given. So in this passage from Isaiah chapter 49, there actually are three applications. The most immediate application was that Isaiah himself became a servant whose words not only drew the remnant of Israel to God, but also the Gentiles. In fact, the book of Isaiah is referred to as the fifth gospel because it contains so many messianic prophecies. The deeper meaning of Isaiah's words are one of those prophecies of the coming Messiah and the work that God would accomplish through that coming Messiah of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Ultimately, these words, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Ultimately, those words apply to Jesus, just as those words in verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Ultimately, this prophecy is not about Isaiah's life. It's about the coming Messiah. It's about what Jesus will accomplish. And then the third application of this passage is a personal application, that we too can come to a place of humble trust in God, of accepting and being faithful to the purpose that God has given us in life and being used by God in the way that God intended. It was the purpose for which we were created all along, but humble trust was the key to the unlocking of that purpose. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And what does that mean, to be exalted by God in due time? It means to be used by God in the way God intended, in the place God intended, in the time God intended, so that one day we too may hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. You know, none of us have insight to the big picture perspective that God has. Everything God does has purpose. Every life God creates has purpose. You are a part of that purpose. He created you. He formed you in your mother's womb with that purpose in mind. And whether you feel like you have that purpose or not, whether you feel like you're living out that purpose or not, God is still using you. And the more you submit to that use, the more you humble yourselves before God and serve in the way that He intended, in the place that He intended, in the time that He intended, the more you'll find fulfillment in that purpose. So I want you to take a few moments this morning as we're on this precipice of a new year and help you to live this new year with an awareness that your life has purpose, that your life has meaning. Ask God to guide you in line with that purpose, to help you to trust Him, to be faithful to that which He has called you to do. Ask Him to help you grow in your knowledge and love of Him so that you can trust Him. And ask Him to help you remember that the most important thing of all is love. And it doesn't really matter what you accomplish, how many accolades you receive, how esteemed you feel. If love isn't present, all of those things mean nothing. That was the Apostle Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 13. While you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you're not sure if you've ever come to a place of submitting your life to God, of acknowledging your need of a Savior. The reality of Jesus Christ as that Savior, of acknowledging your desire that He be your Savior. If you are with us today and you're not sure if you've ever come to that place of commitment, this is your opportunity. The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's all about a relationship with God, and that relationship has to begin with Jesus. And so if you want to begin that relationship this morning, acknowledging your need of a Savior, your belief in Jesus Christ as that Savior, your willingness to humble yourself before Him and ask for that salvation, then you can be saved. All you need to do is raise your hand. I will pray a prayer of commitment aloud, and you can repeat it silently to God. This is the words that are magical. It's the attitude of your heart, but hopefully those words will be an expression of your heart. All you need to do is raise your hand. Blessed Lord. Thank you that you have not created us in vain. Thank you, Father, that you knew us in our mother's womb. That all our days were planned for us when as yet there were none of them, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we have a part in your big picture. And if we are faithful in the living out of that part, we too can one day hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what I pray, Father, for everyone in this room this morning. That each of us would hear those words from the lips of our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to grow in our knowledge and love of you in this coming year and to be used by you to accomplish your good and perfect purposes. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.